Well, good morning to you. It is great to see each and every one of you here today in person. It is great to know those of you who are worshiping along with us digitally, and we are glad that you are here to experience this today as well. We are beginning kind of right at the start of a verse-by-verse study through 1 Corinthians. And before we begin it, we want to look at the theme verse of 1 Corinthians. Now, one of the interesting things about the Apostle Paul, if you study his letters enough, what happens is you get down into a situation where you will find there is a verse or maybe two verses that wind up being kind of the linchpin of what the Apostle Paul is trying to say in that particular letter that he has written. If you look in Philippians 1:6 tells us that God, who began a good work in you, will continue to perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. And everything that you see in Philippians kind of revolves around that idea. If you look in Romans 1, then right at the outset, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from the beginning of faith to the end of faith. As it is written, the just will live by faith. And so you read that, and that is the theme verse, or verses in that instance, it's verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1. And that pulls apart for you all of the book of Romans, encapsulated in that one verse. Today, we are going to look at the focal verse for 1 Corinthians. It's 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. Before we read that verse, though, I want to take a moment and I want to pray. And I want to ask God to bless our time. I want to ask God to bless that offering. Some of you gave an offering when you came in today. Some of you will give it on the way out as you leave. Some of you are sending it digitally, either via the website or your bank is sending it. Some of you are mailing it in. And however it gets here, we want you to know that it is vital and it is being used to build up the kingdom of God right here in Five Forks, but also all across the globe. So let's go to the Lord in prayer right now. Father, you are Waymaker. When it seems like there is no way, you make a way. Lord, I pray that you will help us today to realize that the way that you make through a seemingly impossible situation is infinitely above and beyond a better way than we could make, even in a way that looks much easier than yours. Thank you for the ways that you make in our lives. Lord, I thank you for the way that you are making for Five Forks Baptist Church to continue to minister during this time of national difficulty, world difficulty. And Lord, I pray as we give that you will continue to use those gifts to build up your kingdom, to continue to be the miracle worker and the light in the darkness that we know that you are. Lord, you're going to do that anyway. You don't need our giving to do that, but you've chosen to use it, and we praise you for that. Lord, as we look into your word today, we want to see how we can wrap our arms and our heads around your faithfulness and the change that it makes in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, it's kind of an encapsulation of the entire letter. So I want you to imagine that church that is racked with division and with difficulty. Factions, there are cliques where one particular clique says, I really like this preacher, and then another clique says, no, I like this preacher better. It's a church that's filled with sexual immorality. Some of the members are visiting prostitutes. One member is having an affair with his stepmom. Imagine a church where believers don't work out their problems. They go to court and they sue each other in court. Imagine a church where topics rage and debates rage on things like Christian liberty, on things like men's and women's roles, on things like prophecy, speaking in tongues, and other spiritual gifts. And to top it all off, there's this group of people in the church that do not believe in the bodily resurrection from the dead. Make sure you understand that. There's a group of people in the church at Corinth that did not believe we would be raised and did not believe that Jesus was raised. That church is the first century church of Corinth, a church that Paul founded. So how does Paul respond to a mixed up, messed up church? In the focal verse that we have today, he has these words of gratitude. He gives a real synopsis of why there is still hope for a beautiful mess at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1:9, it says this, God is faithful. You were called by him into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. They had enough problems in this church for themselves and at least a dozen other congregations. They were confused. I remember when I was young, there was a statement that some older guys used to make. They would say, confused as a termite in a wooden yo-yo. Take a minute and think about it. Yeah, there you go. That's right. They were confused. They were absolutely incapable, it seemed like, of charting a way through these difficulties, but they were trophies of the grace of Jesus. Even though they were a mess, they were a born-again, blood-bought, mercy-filled mess, and therefore a beautiful mess of grace. The bad news of your life today is that it might be a mess. The good news is that Jesus can take a messed up situation and turn it into something beautiful for his glory. So, I want you to see a few things. Wow, guys, what did I do with it? I left it up there. Hey, y'all, I'm going to make a trip, okay? Those of you on camera, I'm about to leave camera for a minute. All right. I'm supposed to be the one advancing these slides, and I can't do that without holding on to this thing that I left back there. All right, I appreciate it, thank you. Okay, you've got some blanks in your bulletin that's a notes page that's going to help you as you go along with this, and the first thing I want you to see out of it, it'll help if I turn it on too, is, y'all want to just start over? How are we doing this? Okay, I want you to see the backdrop of his faithfulness, the backdrop of God's faithfulness. Now, throughout this entire letter, Paul is like an inspired artist, and he is painting a picture through this. It's a word picture for you, and you kind of get it in your mind as it goes along. He wants them to see themselves, let me be blunt, for the carnal, immature, fledgling believers that they are. He's got a point he's trying to get across, but before he takes out that small, very stiff brush of rebuke, he gets out a much softer brush of God's faithfulness. And he paints a foundational layer of mercy for everything that goes on in their lives. As he dips that broad, wide brush in the blood of Calvary's cross, he paints that canvas with those three very gracious words you see right there. God is faithful. To the most messed up church in the first century, God is faithful. To the most dysfunctional church he has ever seen, God is faithful. To a people who had been anything but faithful to God, God is faithful. He talks about God's unchanging character. I was looking at this past week, Psalm 89, great verse. Psalm 89, verse 8 says, O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. That phrase, God is faithful, Paul uses it two different times in this book. He uses it here, and he uses it in 1 Corinthians 10 as well, to give us an incredible message, and each one of these two uses are really compelling. The good news of God's faithfulness begins with the bad news of our faithlessness to Him. He's holy, we're not. He is not going to change His standards to accommodate us. We sing that hymn, "Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee," but then there's that next phrase, "Thou changest not." You don't change. God has not changed His mind today about cultural issues. God didn't change His mind with the church at Corinth because they were in a depraved cultural background. The brothels in Corinth did not change His mind on prostitution. The taverns in Corinth did not change God's view on alcohol abuse. The LGBT community did not change His view on homosexuality. It is precisely because He is faithful, blameless, and holy that we can't blame Him for our sins. We can't turn around and say, "Oh God, it's your fault." 1 Corinthians 10:13 says God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but He will with the temptation also provide the way of escape that you may be able to stand up under it. So he talks about God's unchangeable character. God is faithful. But then he's also talking about His undeserved compassion. God has been faithful to you and I in so many ways. He's given us breath, He's given us life, He's given us food and shelter and family and friends. If you take that biblical word, faithful, and say, you know what, I'm going to chart it through the Word of God, you're going to be sitting for quite a while because you're going to see a lot about a faithful God. A very high percentage of these verses deal with God's faithfulness to forgive us. We tend to think about God's faithfulness and we say, oh, He's given me so many good things, but God's faithfulness to forgive us is what is most striking in the Word of God. Lamentations 3 says, "This I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It is new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Psalm 98, "The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of all the nations. He has remembered His loving kindness and His faithfulness to Israel." Hebrews 2, "Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in all things so that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." Maybe you look and say, there are days when I think God is just going to leave me and go work with somebody else. God doesn't do that. He's faithful. I heard about a lady who had 14 kids. One day the youngest, her son, came in from playing in the mud, and he was covered from head to toe in mud. She looked at her husband and she said, "I think it'd be easier to have another one than to clean this up." God has never done that, y'all. God never looks at your life and says, "That's too much work. I'm just going to go focus on somebody else." He is always faithful to clean us up by His grace. The backdrop of His faithfulness, God is faithful, you will see it all throughout 1 Corinthians. But secondly, I also want you to see the blessing of His forgiveness. The blessing of His forgiveness. That little phrase where it says, "You were called by Him." So He's painted the backdrop of the picture now, and now He reaches for a smaller brush to describe the entrance that you and I have and that the Corinthians had into this family. It says they called upon the name of the Lord. Now, when they called upon the name of the Lord, they were really returning a call that was already given to them. We talked a little bit about that last week. So in other words, when you're called by God, you're just calling Him back when you reach out to Him. By the way, when God calls, it's proper and polite to respond. So if you feel the stirring of God in your heart today, saying, you know what, I need to come to faith in Jesus Christ, then that needs to happen, and it can happen today. As you move through 1 Corinthians, you see God has called us to service, but in this opening passage right here, you see that there is a call also to salvation. Look at verse 2. It says, to God's church at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called as saints. 2 Timothy 1:9 says he saved us and called us with a holy calling. Now that word call, especially in the Bible, has two primary usages. One of them talks about an invitation. The word is used when it says that Herod, if you remember the Christmas story, called the Magi into his presence. So he called them to come to him. It means come here. I believe God is going to do that with this message today. He is going to invite some of you to come to him and be saved. For others, he's going to invite you to come home. Now, the other way that you use the word call is as a name or a designation. Think about it in Matthew chapter 1, where Gabriel says, call his name Jesus. God has called you out. He has set his affection on you. He has given you a new name and declared you to be righteous. When kids are adopted, the court papers will declare that that child has a new name now. Nothing else matters. Nothing from the past matters except what that judge says matters today. The world might have a different name for you. Dirty, nasty, filthy, hopeless. But God can make your life beautiful even when it looks like a rotten royal mess. How? I could give you no greater example than to take you up to a place that's called Golgotha in the Bible. It literally means place of the skull. Skull Mountain is probably how we'd call it today. On that mountain, the sinless Son of God hung on a cross, an ugly heap of blood-stained ribbons of flesh held together by a skeletal system. As he chokes on his own blood and dies under divine wrath. You have to admit, if you look at it physically, if you look at it visibly, that is a mess. But when the eyes of your spirit are opened by grace, you see that bloody mess in the light of the empty tomb of Jesus on the third day, and you realize that in that moment, God was redeeming his people. God was taking all of the sin of his people and saying the sins of all and of everybody who is to come are going to be washed by this sacrifice. That messy, sin-killing cross cries out today, and it says, you come to Jesus today. To the prostitute in Corinth and the prostitute in Simpsonville, it says, come, come on. To the infidel in Corinth and the infidel in Greenville, it says, come on. To religious sinners in Corinth and the Baptists who are in Malden, it says, come on. Liars and thieves in Corinth and liars and thieves in Fountain Inn, it says, come on. Homosexuals at Corinth High School, homosexuals at Hillcrest High School. It says, come on, if anybody is thirsty, let him come to me and take freely of the water of life. That's what God has said on the cross of Jesus. We're called into salvation. If you don't know Jesus today, you can come to faith in Jesus. It is as simple as calling on his name. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But we're also called to sanctification. So we're not just called out of, we're called into something. Just like Israel Ancient Israel, we were called out of Egypt, but we were called into the land of promise. See, you weren't just called out of darkness, you were called into, according to Scripture, His marvelous light. You weren't just called out of sin, you're called into holiness. Not just out of hell, but into heaven. Not just out of rebellion, but into fellowship. The philosophers in the Greek culture in Corinth, one of the things you're going to see as we get into this letter, they taught that the physical body was completely evil. There was nothing you could do to redeem this physical body. So, it didn't matter how you lived in your physical body. Go out and indulge yourself in as much lust as you want to, because this physical body doesn't matter. The gods didn't care how they used their bodies. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God, and you're not your own? You have been bought with a price." 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection." It might sound old-fashioned, it might sound antiquated to some people, but Paul is going to teach us as the letter unfolds that the blessing of forgiveness in your life ought to impact what you eat and what you drink, where you go, what you wear, how you spend your money, how you treat your spouse, and everything else that you do with your body. The backdrop of his faithfulness, God is faithful. The blessing of his forgiveness. That next phrase, you're called in him. And number three, the beauty of his fellowship. You're called into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul mentions Jesus in each of the first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians. Verse 5, he uses the pronoun him, but the other 9 times, he's using one of the proper names for Jesus. And none of the usages is any more profound than what we have right here, that we're called into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is a communion to that fellowship. I remember a story Adrian Rogers used to tell about being in the White House in the late 1980s. At that point, Adrian Rogers was president of the Southern Baptist Convention. George H.W. Bush was the new president of the United States. One day, Dr. Rogers was in the Oval Office, and he was making preparations to leave, and George H.W. Bush looks at him, and he says, "Adrian, why don't you ride with me back to Memphis?" And so he invited him to ride with him on Air Force One. Adrian Rogers says he went out that day while they were making preparations, and he bought a new suit, and he bought a new toothbrush, and he canceled his previous flight. He's giving a sermon later on the birth of Jesus, and he retells that story, and he says these words. He says, "Later I thought, Adrian, you went to a lot of trouble just so you could spend a few minutes with that man. How would you compare that to what you do for the King of Kings?" Then he says, "My heart smote me that sometimes I'm more impressed with the men of this world than I am with heaven's King." How about you? How about me? Do I treat my fellowship with Jesus that way? Do I prioritize my fellowship with Jesus and say, "I'm going to make this what's most important, and I'll figure out the rest of my day later on"? Now, having said that, the word fellowship doesn't just mean hanging out or spending time with somebody. John MacArthur points out the word fellowship means oneness or partnership, togetherness. Leon Morris says it is a common partaking, but Dr. Steve probably says it in the best way when he says, "Look, Corinthian church, you might be falling apart at the seams, but the God who has called you has secured your past and present and future. He's the one who's holding you together." Talk about a beautiful mess. Child of God, struggling with sin, you are in Jesus. Christian, trying to break free from drugs or trying to break free from alcohol, you're in Jesus. Saint of God, maybe you have racked your life, with sexual sin, but you're in Jesus. Your eternal identity is based on who you are in Jesus, not what you did on your iPhone. There's a communion of fellowship because you're in Jesus. And then there's a commonality of it. It brings everybody to the same level. You're at the same level I am. I'm at the same level you're at. Prior to his salvation, Paul was one of the most moral people you were ever going to find in your life. He was incredibly focused on righteousness and doing what was good. But he identifies himself right here with these carnal Corinthian believers. He uses this plural pronoun, our Lord, your Lord and my Lord, to remind us that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Some of you might look up here and say, oh, it's the pastor, it's the preacher. He's got his life together. And I am grateful that God has guided me and guarded me in some ways. But anybody and everybody who has trusted Jesus as their Savior can look and can say, our Lord, your Lord and my Lord. The saved former homosexual and the saved family man can say, our Lord. The redeemed former prostitute and the saved virgin bride can say, our Lord. The forgiven bank robber and the Christian bank president can say, our Lord. Those three little letters, one tiny word, one incredible truth, our Lord. If you know Jesus and I know Jesus, it doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter what I've done, our Lord is our common Lord. Read a story this week about a little girl named Suzanne. She was in the family playroom. She had some paint. She said, Mommy, I'm going to paint you a picture of flowers. And she started painting. But then she got a little bit of black, and she wanted to paint some black on the ground beside the flowers, but she got a big glob of it on the brush. And as she was bringing it over, that glob dropped right in the middle of the page. Her mom was watching as she went, and she got a wet paper towel to try to fix the problem. So she tries to fix it by wiping the paper towel on it, and the more she fixed it, the worse it got, until finally she'd smeared that paint all over the page and even run a hole in the paper. So she comes into the kitchen with this nasty, messy, paint-smeared paper, and she starts to cry, and she says, Mommy, I wanted to make you something beautiful. But instead, it's just a mess. And her mom took it, and she wiped away the tears. She got a new piece of paper. She sent her into the playroom, and she said, just start over again. It's fine. Her mom realized that in one sense, that's what God does. He gives us a clean slate. He gives us a new start. And in another sense, he doesn't throw the mess away. In his sovereign transformative grace, he takes the mess and he makes something absolutely beautiful out of it. The mom in this story was a woman named Gloria Gaither. She's a songwriter, and she wrote a song based on this called Something Beautiful. The chorus of it, something beautiful, something good, all my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. But he made something beautiful of my life. Your life might be a mess. Your family might be a mess. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord, it is God's blood-bought, born-again, mercy-filled mess. And he will make something beautiful out of it in his timing. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Today, if you don't know Jesus, step one in finding God's beauty in the midst of your mess is coming to know Him as Savior. It's recognizing that you are a sinner, that as you stand before God, there is nothing you can do to make yourself righteous. It is a recognition that Jesus, in His wonderful love and mercy, didn't leave you that way. But He came down from heaven, lived a perfect life, died a death He did not deserve, and then proved He was God on the third day by rising from the grave. Jesus did all of that for you so that you can know Him as part of His family. If you want God to take your mess and turn it into something beautiful, it first starts with coming to Him and praying and asking Him to save you. Something as simple as saying, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know You died on the cross for my sin and proved You were God by rising from the dead. I now ask You to forgive me of my sin and save my soul. In Jesus' name, amen." If you prayed that prayer, and if you've never prayed it before, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you meant it, then God has promised that He has saved you. I want to encourage you to reach out to me, come see me right after this service, or email me, tim@fiveforks.org, because we would love to share in the joy of what God is doing in your life. If you're a believer in Jesus and you say, "Right now, my life is a mess and I don't know what to do with it," just recognize that if you know Jesus, He's our Lord. And the Lord that brought you to the place where you are right now is going to continue to carry you through, and He'll help you to make beauty out of the mess of your life right now if you'll just trust Him. I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to sing. And as we do, if you need to work in your heart, let the Lord do that.